Good morning.
It's good to see you all again. We're pleased with the presentation, every one of you. Appreciate Andy for reading the scriptures this morning, and Mark for his opening prayer, and Chris leading us in song, and Caleb for those excellent comments on the Lord's table. It is great that we can be here and united as God's people. I see among us that there are many of us from different backgrounds and upbringings and cultures and customs. And while we're all united in Christ, sometimes we differ on matters of opinion. I'm sure if we were all to try and get together later this week and order a pizza, or probably several of them, it would take us hours to figure out what toppings we should get. I don't mean to offend any of you, but if you like anchovies on your pizza, you can come for it at the end of the lesson this morning, and we'll deal with it then. No, that's fine. You're entitled to that opinion. So how do we maintain unity when we have matters of differing opinions? How do we maintain unity, or what do we do when we disagree on things that have no bearing on salvation? Lucky for us, the Bible does address this in Romans, the 14th chapter, and Lord willing, we will spend the next 2 weeks in this. And the reason we're spending 2 weeks in this is because, well, I was writing out my sermon, and I got through verse, I believe, 13, and I was at 1,500 words and nearly 5 pages, so I thought, okay, this is probably a good stopping point. And there's a natural break. Really, in the text of Romans, the 14th chapter lands in the major heading in the book, or the major division of the book, in which Paul is dealing with personal application from the gospel. He spends the first large chunk of the book, roughly chapters 1 through 8, dealing with the gospel presented. Chapters 9 through 11 deals with the issue of the Jew, of how could God elect a people for service and not salvation. The simple answer is he did, and they still have to obey the gospel like everyone else. Once we get out of that section, starting in chapter 12 through the end of the book, we deal with how do you live out the principles of the gospel. Chapter 12 deals with the fact that we ought to be living as sacrifices unto God, that our entire lives are lived in reference to God and His glory. Chapter 13 deals with how do we live in relation to our government and our fellow man. And really, if you want to know what the Bible teaches about our obligation to government, it sums it up really in verse 1 of chapter 13, and that's the end of that. Chapter 14 deals with, though, is what happens on matters of scruples or debatable matters. And this is where we begin this morning. In chapter 14, before we press ahead on this, forgot, really deals with, there's two laws in chapter 14. The first law, which is found in verses 1 through 13, deal with the law of liberty. How are we supposed to conduct ourselves in our freedoms? And the second law is the law of love, and that really governs how we operate or exercise our liberties. And the ironic thing is that matters of opinion are governed by God's law. That is, you are free to have these opinions so long as they are not in violation of Scripture, but your opinions, while you're free to them, are still governed by what the Word of God says. So starting in chapter 14, looking at the first, we'll read the first 13 verses and then we'll go back and break it down. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convicted in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. For he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's.
For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account to himself before God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So we begin with the first two verses, the weak and the strong. And these are not, we need to guard against thinking these are judgment calls in the sense of the one's negative and one's positive. It is okay to be weak. It's okay to be strong. I can no longer bench press what I once did when I took weight training in high school. My forearms no longer have that strength. That's not a bad thing. It's not a good thing. It's just what is what it is. Okay? So whether you're weak or you're strong, it really, one's not negative, one's not positive. But Paul begins the chapter with, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not dispute over doubtful things. To receive there is to welcome into full fellowship. It is the same, that same word is used in a couple verses in verse 3 where God has received him. That is, he is in full fellowship with God in verse 3. Therefore, you ought to receive him in full fellowship, the full warmth, but not, as was the problem, to dispute over doubtful things, as New King James says. New American Standard, I think, actually words it, has it not to debate over his opinions. And that's the purpose. That's what it's talking about there. And the opinions are, Paul gives two examples, but opinions are not limited to these two examples. The first one is found in verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And the second thing is, the one observes a day above others, the one observes every day alike. This is that the two examples are what to eat and your personal practice of observing days. Not in a legalistic, salvation-related way. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But out of just personal practice. And I'll say the forefront of this lesson. Romans 14 is dealing with personal practice. Not simply belief that one does not act on. And it's not dealing with doctrine. It is dealing with matters of opinion. There is no room in Romans 14 to cover doctrinal disagreements. Why? I think John makes it pretty clear in 1 John 1:9 that if a person does not have the doctrine of Christ, receive not him, nor even give him a greeting. We have clear teaching of what we do when there's matters of doctrinal disagreement. And now 1 John 1:9 is dealing with those who are teaching falsely, and those are pretty clear guidelines there. But Romans 14 deals with what happens when you and I disagree about, well, to use the example in the chapter, what do we eat? I'll give you an example of this before I press on the text. I know of a Christian. I've had fellowship with her. She is vegan. And she has a moral conviction that she does not want to eat meat or anything produced from animals. Okay? I don't. I think meat tastes quite good. Especially ugly steak from Dickman's Deli. It's the best steak you'll have in... I was not paid for that. I just like meat. In fact, if you want to excuse a little more foolishness, one of the reasons why I think Christianity spread as fast as it is, like, hey, pork's back on the menu. You can have that again. No. I enjoy that. But I have friends who have the strong opinion not to. So what are we supposed to do when we want to go out to lunch? Romans 14 will show us the way. We see here... We have that opinion. Now, we push on the text. One believes, again, in verse 2, he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. It is interesting, the one who believes he eats all things, he is believing so not of his own opinion, but rightly. Because this is what the Bible teaches. If you look in verse 14 of the same chapter, we'll deal with this next week, Paul makes his point. I know, Paul knows, and am convicted by the Lord Jesus... But there is nothing unclean of itself. Okay? Now the rest of the verse reads, and we'll deal with the first part. There is nothing, But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is really the one of the few other passages we're going to go to this morning. Paul deals with this principle in more detail. In fact, 1 Corinthians 8 is the direct application of the principle in a church setting and among the community of believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, looking at the first four verses, Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but God." So Paul's, I know the wording there was a little clunky, but basically Paul's whole point there is knowledge. And the knowledge is, there is no such thing as an idol. It's just carbon images. They're not real. There's no God behind them. And so meat sacrifice, it's whatever. But Paul will quickly go on to say, later on in the chapter he says, "But not all have this knowledge." And I would suggest to you, this is what he's dealing with in Romans 14, that the weak brother is the one who has not come to a more mature understanding of what the text teaches. Or, and I believe both are indicated here, I believe both can be indicated, is here is a brother who actually does know, but based on conviction and practice, they can't bring themselves to do it. Two examples of this. You have the Jewish convert and the Gentile convert. Think of the Jewish convert. He has been raised all his life with the Levitical and Mosaical food laws. What is clean, what is unclean. What you can eat, what you can't. What you're supposed to do and not supposed to do. And anyone who's been raised in that environment, the longer you're raised that way, the stronger that conviction or those habits take place. And so for such as one of him, he may have every knowledge that, yeah, there's no such thing as an idol. But I can't bring myself to go buy meat at the temple of Aphrodite. I know that's not real, but it doesn't feel right. To that, Paul says to that brother, leave him alone. He understands what the text teaches. He's not buying upon anybody else. That's his personal practice. However, you have on the flip side, you have the Gentile convert who, looking in 1 Corinthians starting verse 4, as we just read, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things. And we for him and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we all live. However, there is not in every one that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul's whole point here is that for the Gentile who has been raised in a world in which idols have existed their entire lives, they may not have yet the knowledge that there's no such thing as an idol. Paul, I would say, even indicates that here, as looking there in verse 7. There is not in everyone that knowledge. And so for that brother or sister, they may have the personal practice of eating only vegetables because they know that's the one thing they can buy in the market that has no chance of being sacrificed to any so-called God. Okay? Paul's whole point in the opening two verses of Romans 14 is, you are to receive such brethren in full fellowship, but not for the purpose of debating over these things. Does it seem that these were in a minority in the Roman church? And it's very easy to imagine, brother so-and-so moves into town, we want to accept him in, but he has this weird practice, he only eats vegetables. Well, let's have him in and we can have a study on him. We can have a public study. And we'll set him right on this issue. You know, we'll make sure he sees it our way. That's Paul saying that's not why you're accepting him. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't possibly study privately or talk to them and help them come to a better understanding. But you don't receive them into fellowship for the sole purpose of, we're just going to debate this issue publicly so we can get you to see things our way. That's not the way. Make it a little bit more practical. We're going back to the illustration. The person I know. Now, I didn't know she was a vegan until we're at the Vietnamese pho place, and I had already ordered my soup with the beef shank in it. But I resolved after that, okay, if I ever have lunch or dinner again with this person, I'm not going to order meat in front of them. Because they have a deeply held belief, and this is what Paul's application will be later, is I can give up meat for a meal. It's not going to kill me. In fact, it's probably going to add a couple minutes to my life. Probably be good for me to lay off the hamburgers once in a while. Okay? But Paul says we need to receive such a one. Now, the stronger in faith, again, is the one who has that knowledge. Now, moving back in Romans 14 on the text. The reason why they accept this brother or sister is that God has received them. Starting in verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let him who does not eat judge him. Let not him. For God has received him. The idea here is, if you're in the minority, don't think of yourselves as superior to the brethren who still eat meat. And you who eat all things, don't look down upon your brother who by conviction can't bring himself to do that. Okay? That's his whole point here is. Here's the reason, end of verse 3. God has received him. God has him in full fellowship. He stands approved before God. And to echo James, then who are you to judge your brother? And the idea here, the judgment here is not a discernment. It is the judgment with the intent to condemn. The idea that, okay, if, say Brett eats only vegetables and I'm violating the scripture where I'd say, well, I don't know about that. I don't think Brett's saved. I really don't think he's in a good, right relationship with God. Well, why do you say that? He only eats vegetables. He's not talking. That's what he's exactly condemning. Is passing judgment on your brother for their personal convictions. Okay? So my friend, my acquaintance that is a vegan, it'd be wrong for me and sinful for me to say that they were not right with stand with God because they're not living fully of the liberty that God has given them that they can eat all things. They've come to that conclusion on their own. It doesn't affect their standing before God. They're not trying to force it upon anyone else. I need to let them be. And if they come to an understanding later, good for them. Welcome to the world of delicious meat. I say that because I've had two friends in high school who, one was vegetarian, one was pescatarian, and both, when they got out of their parents' home, both began eating meat again. And they said it was the most wonderful day. Anyway, I'll quit with the meat jokes. But the reason why we accept it is because God receives him. And again, James 4, verse 11 and 12, the reason why we're not to pass judgment with the intent to condemn our brother, because James dealt with the same issue. He says, because there is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? When we judge our brethren based on their opinions, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. And at no time in human history, when a man or woman has decided to put themselves in that place, has it ended well. The Tower of Babel is a great example of what happens when man tries to put themselves in the place of God. You get a destruction and a scattering. Here's the next example Paul brings up in verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convicted in his own mind. And here is a principle and an application for those of us with these opinions, because all of us have opinions. Don't just have the opinion just 'cause. You need to know why. You need to be able to articulate that. Paul says, let each be fully convicted. Conviction is truth embodied in your bones, if you will. Of you know why you do this. You can articulate the reasons. On the days, for example. Now, we know Paul condemns the observance of days as far as requirements to be right with God or as religious observations binding upon the whole body of believers. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, for example, Paul dealing with this the heresy of Galatianism, in that you had to believe, confess, repent, be baptized, and keep things of the old law, one of which was the Sabbath and some other feast days. Paul says this in the fourth chapter, starting in verse 9. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and elementary elements, principles of to which you were, how again do you return to these things to which you are desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So, it'd be wrong for us, it'd be wrong for me to say that December 5th every year will be a church feast day for us to observe a special Lord's Supper service. And that's mandatory. You need to do that. That'd be wrong for me to say that. It'd be wrong for me to bind that upon anyone or come up with new holidays or whatever. Holy days, excuse me. But we just got through the Thanksgiving season. It seems to be getting shorter every year, but we went through it. There is an example of a day, I'm going to say most of us, because I don't all owe you, but most of us observe. We have taken a day and we observe it above the others. It's interesting that that day actually has deep roots in our country, going back to George Washington, as a country had just gone through a horrible winter, horrible year. Crop yields were low, and they made it through. Washington set aside that day with a presidential proclamation as a day of national prayer and giving of thanks to God, having seen them through a difficult year as a nation. When it was actually enacted into law with FDR, it was the idea that we ought to have a national day of thanks for how God has richly blessed us. Hey, there's nothing wrong with that. There's from time to time, individual Christians may decide to drive up to Mount Lemmon for a special day of just, I need to sit and reflect. Other Christians see no need to do that. They treat every day alike. That's okay. We ought to accept one another in those practices. And the thing is, on these opinions, where you cross the line is when you start taking matters of opinion and start making them matters of fellowship and start pushing it upon other brethren. I've said from the pulpit before, there's a couple hymns I don't sing. It's an opinion of mine. I'm not comfortable with them. And maybe some can argue against me saying this, but I've never tried to push it on any of you. I've used it as illustrations. I've used it to, explain this point or whatever. Personal practice of mine. The thing is, unless you were up here looking at me singing, I think only the psalm leaders would know which ones I haven't sung. Okay? That's perfectly allowed with Romans 14. And the reason is because God accepts these individuals. And verse 6 teaches the principle that for the brother who observes the day or doesn't observe the day, to the brother who eats or does not eat, they both do so for the glory of God. This is one of the first takeaways from Romans 14 we need to understand. Is that on these matters of opinions, we have to recognize on the foundational level that we are brethren, and we need to assume the best about a brother in that we are all living a life trying to honor and please God. So back to that acquaintance of mine who's a vegan. We didn't have a long discussion about it. She just brought it up. I'm an in-person thing because I know enough about veganism. I could probably see the line of logic that she has in that I want to respect God's creation. God has made all these things. They're all part of his perfect creation. I don't want to mar that creation, and so that's why I'm a vegan. Okay. I think God made buffalo and steak as delicious as it is for a reason. Okay? I have my reasons why I still continue to eat meat. Mainly because the Bible says all things are lawful. But both of us, based on our dietary practices, are trying to live glorifying lives to God. And that's the first principle we need to take away when it comes to this matter of opinion is we need to see our brethren as trying to live lives pleasing to God and never forget that. Because when we forget that, we can do the opposite of verse 1. That is, we accept our brother for the sole purpose of trying to pass judgment and debate about their opinions, their scruples. So the first takeaway that Paul gives in this text is found there in 7 and 8. We are the Lord's. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to ourselves. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are his servants, not each other's. And that goes back to what James is dealing with in James chapter 4, 11 and 12. When we are simply accepting brethren for the sole purpose of judging, we are acting on our own authority and putting ourselves in the place of God. And we have forgotten the fundamental point that I do not belong to myself. I belong to the Lord. And it is the Lord who is able to make us stand or fall before him. So if the opinion is truly wrong, say I'm convicted that somebody else's opinion is wrong, I need not concern myself with that. Because the Lord will handle that. You look, continue on the verses. Verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if the opinion starts morphing into doctrinal issues of clearly stated teaching of Scripture, we have a different set of rules that come into play. Those we have to study through, those we have to wrestle with, we have to refute false teaching, we have to exhort good teaching. But if it's opinions, now say I really think veganism is wrong, okay? I don't need to concern myself about that. It doesn't affect standing before God. It doesn't affect doctrine. The person has an opinion. So I need to leave it with God. Because I'm going to stand before God, and if I handle myself wrong with this brother or sister who is of that opinion, and I judge wrongly and I act unbrotherly, I'm in trouble before God. And you recognize that we all will stand before God on this. And so Paul's takeaway point from this section of the law of liberty is that let us not give cause for each other to stumble. So then, verse 12, each of us shall give an account of himself before God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And so is my brother. They are the Lord's. And I need to remember that. And so instead of me trying to set everybody right on my opinions, I ought to resolve this instead. If I know my brother or sister has a deeply held conviction, an opinion, say of what to eat or what days to observe, I need to respect that. So, illustrate the point. That's why I resolve with that acquaintance of mine. If I ever have a meal with them again, I'll order a vegetarian dish. It's not going to hurt me. If I know a brethren who object to the secular observance of certain holidays on the calendar, well, maybe I just don't have them over during certain months of the year as not to cause offense, you know? Or maybe I just don't talk about my upcoming plans. And then on the reverse side, if I happen to observe certain calendar holidays, I would ask that the brethren respect my conscious decision that, yeah, I see nothing wrong with it. You know, we are in the season of giftmas, that's what I like to call it. Okay? Brethren, go back and forth on that. That's okay. Because I know the brethren who don't observe it, they do it to the Lord. The ones who do observe it, they observe it as just a family practice or what have you. And they're trying to live lives that are pleasing to God. Both stand before God. And so I ought to respect that. Instead, I ought to resolve to not cause offense to my brother. And that's what 1 Corinthians 8 is dealing with. Is we know we have knowledge that there's no such thing as an idol. So, if I'm in the meat market and they say, well, this was sacrificed to Apollos. Paul says, for the sake of that person's conscience, don't buy the meat. You know there's no such thing as an idol, but that person doesn't. Modern application. You go to a halal market. We have a few of those in town. And the man at the counter says, well, this lamb was sacrificed to Allah this morning. I believe from 1 Corinthians 8, you would be obligated to refuse to buy that and say, I can't buy that. I'm a Christian. I worship Jehovah. But the man doesn't say anything. He's just selling you meat. Okay, fine. Because he hasn't brought up the issue. That the conscience is not violated at that point. If my brother or sister objects to eating of meat or of vegetables, I ought not to cause offense by intentionally having that when I have them over. And this is what goes into the next law, which we will cover next week, Lord willing, is the law of love. The reason why we don't provide cause for stumbling for our brethren is not because God said so, although that's part of it. It's because at the core of it, I should have a deep love and concern for my brothers and sisters so as not to trouble their consciences, so as not to cause offense at stumbling. Because if I cause a brother to stumble in their conscience, they've sinned. You know, if you look at the end of the chapter of Romans 14, verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. If I'm not fully convicted in that, if a brother has convinced me to violate my own convictions, yes, I have to deal with that sin, but also that brother has an issue because they have contributed to me and my violating of conscience. So instead, I ought to love my brother and not cause that opportunity. So I know we dealt with a lot of the text this morning, but three takeaways. How do we deal with matters of pain as it relates to the law of liberty? The first thing we need to remember is we all live to God. That's what we dealt with in 7 and 8. Whether I believe in eating meat or not eating meat, both of us live to God. And that's who we answer to, and that makes us brethren. And I need to recognize that my brother's trying to live a life pleasing to God just as much as I am. That needs to be my foundation. Secondly, in matters of opinions are not grounds for judgment with the intent to condemn. He says at the beginning of verse 13, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another any more. And finally, when it comes to the law of liberty, I need to respect my brother's conscience. He says at the end of verse 13, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Next week, like I said, we'll be dealing with the law of love and how do we deal with this matters of conscience with limbs of loving my brethren. The great thing about the book of Romans is that we get this great application section after Paul has extolled wonderfully the gospel, presented it very logically. It's the most systematic presentation of the gospel in the Bible. And that gospel, if you're wondering what it is, that man was in sin. Sin is simply the violation of God's law. And that was a big problem because once you violate God's law, there's no way to undo that of yourself. No matter how much you keep it perfectly after that, it won't make up for that time. But the thing is, none of us just have one time we have violated the law. Daily. We violated hundreds of times, thousands of times. I hope there's not a counter of how many times I violate on the day of judgment, because even one of those counted would be a shame for me. But it's the truth. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what do we do about that? Well, if you want to turn to Romans 5. In Romans 5 here, in verse 6. For while we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone even dared to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He's talking about how great it is if while we were enemies of God, God sent his Son to save us. How much more so now we're children of God, are we going to have reason to hope and glory and look forward to the judgment because it means our final salvation. But what if you're not in the covenant? What if you haven't obeyed that gospel? Well, Paul makes it pretty clear in the next chapter, in verse 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Even so, as many were baptized into death, were risen up to walk in newness of life, so that they no longer live to self, but now live to God? That's where it happens. When you obey the gospel, you die the old life of sin. That man dies. And where do dead men go? They go in the watery grave of baptism. And there you are risen up to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've never done that. The water is ready. We can help you with that this morning. Maybe you've done that in the past and you're not living right. And you have sin that needs confessing, or you need prayers of strength from the congregation. Whatever your need is, please come forward as every stand and sing the song has been selected.